Hey, good morning, everybody. So glad you could join us today as we conclude a series that we've called Virtual Israel. And as many of you know, for the last 8 weeks, we've been exploring content that I had prepared for the trips a whole bunch of us were planning to take to Israel in 2020, trips that we are planning to begin again in the fall of 2021. So stay tuned for some details to that. But until that time, to tide you over, or to whet your appetite, or just for fun during the pandemic, I decided to take all of you on a trip to Israel virtually. Now, before we get to our content for today, I wanted to answer a question that one of you sent me via email this past week that basically asked, what about the New Testament sites? That's actually a great question, because in this series, if you've been tracking with us, you may have noticed we spent time exploring some of the highlights of the story of ancient Israel from the Old Testament, stories that ultimately set the stage for Jesus. But what about the sites that directly connect to Jesus and his disciples? What about places like Bethlehem and Capernaum and Chorazin and Susita and Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima and of course, Jerusalem? Well, if you've had that thought, or even if you had it until just now, I wanted to let you know that I plan to take you back to Israel virtually in 2021. Starting in late January, we'll begin a series that we've decided to call, drumroll please, Virtual Israel 2. I know, great things come from Keystone's creative department if you let the meetings go on long enough and supply them with enough energy drinks. Anyway, something to look forward to in the new year. But in the meantime, as I mentioned today, we get to explore one of the best known narratives in the entire Old Testament. It's another one you may remember from Sunday school if you grew up in church staring at a flannograph board like I did. And it's another one that, if you're honest, you probably haven't thought about for a very long time because it doesn't seem to connect very well to the way you experience the world. But here's the thing. I'm excited to reintroduce the story to you because once again, lurking beneath the surface of a pretty spectacular narrative lies a message that really has never been more relevant than it is right now. It stars a passionate Jewish prophet named Elijah, who lived 900 years or so before the time of Jesus. So let me set it up for you. As we enter the story, the nation of Israel has been split in two due to a civil war. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the author of an Old Testament book called 1 Kings records that the king of Israel's northern territory, a wicked man named Ahab, and he tells us that Ahab had done more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Translation, Ahab was a really, really bad dude. And if you read the account, his many crimes included an ill-advised marriage to a woman named Jezebel, who happened to be a priestess of a pagan god named Baal, who was believed to control the rain. As queen, Jezebel also instituted pagan worship in general as official religions in Israel. Along with building temples to Baal then, she also instituted the worship of Baal's mistress, a goddess by the name of Asherah, who was thought to oversee the fertility of the earth's soil. And so ancient people believed that the rain was Baal's, how do I keep this like PG-13 for those of you watching at home with your kids? The rain was thought to be Baal's seed, and Asherah's soil was a sort of womb. And so he would send rain to activate her potential for life. Anyway, it was believed that in order to persuade these gods, Baal and Asherah, to bless the earth with fertility, human beings needed to mimic what they wanted the gods to do. And so consequently, temples to Baal and Asherah were brothels. And if that's not twisted enough, historians tell us that in times of extreme crisis, when someone in the ancient world was desperate for Baal to intervene in their life, they would actually sacrifice their children, the ultimate representation of their own fertility, on altars to Baal. Archaeologists have actually uncovered jars containing the ashes of small children in the remains of Baal temples all over territory once controlled by the Roman Empire. And I say all that to say that at the time of Elijah, people within Israel's northern kingdom, along with continuing to worship the God who had rescued their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, were also indulging in forbidden sexual practices and even sacrificing their children in worship of pagan gods. From God's perspective, that life in Israel had gone off the rails pretty dramatically. Not only were his people far from him and far from living in the way that he designed for them to live, but they had completely abandoned their calling to be a light to the nations of the world, to show the nations of the world a better way to be a human. Something had to be done in order that God's people recognize their wrongs and return to him. They needed to be confronted in their sin, and they needed to be invited back into relationship. And so God sent a man named Elijah to deliver a powerful and unmistakably clear message to his people in a very strategic location, a mountain range in the north of Israel called Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel, as you'll see on the map, lies close to the Mediterranean Sea and is roughly parallel with the Sea of Galilee. Another interesting thing to note is that in Hebrew, the name Carmel literally translates God's vineyard. And it's a fitting name because, unlike most of Israel, the region around Mount Carmel receives over 30 inches of rain per year. In fact, the mountain overlooks the Jezreel Valley. Here's a picture. You can kind of see the green and the lushness of the agriculture. This was the breadbasket of ancient Israel. So it's not surprising that the Bible's authors repeatedly leverage the image of Mount Carmel to symbolize fertility and blessing. And that bit of context is helpful in understanding the significance of God sending Elijah to tell the wicked King Ahab that because of the people's embrace of Baal and Asherah worship, and here's what he said, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. In other words, Elijah told King Ahab that a paralyzing drought was coming on the land. Baal would be shown to be impotent, and the only way out of the suffering, and it was going to go on for years, was a word from the prophet Elijah. Well, as the story continues, the rain stops, and in short order, the Jezreel Valley turns from lush green to light tan in color, and crops wither, and animals die, and people are forced to do whatever they can in order to survive. And during that time, Elijah goes into hiding. And he's actually hiding for over 3 years. And then when the northern kingdom had reached its breaking point and God had their undivided attention, God sends a message to Elijah. And he says to him, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And Elijah goes. And during a rather tense reunion with Ahab, as you can imagine, he informs him of the very unusual way their conflict would be resolved. There would be a showdown between God and Baal at the top of Mount Carmel. He tells Ahab, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Remember, Jezebel's the queen. He goes on, so Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah says to Ahab, hey, round up 850 pagan prophets and meet me on top of the mountain. I want you and all the people of Israel to recognize where your hope should lie and who you should trust with your life. Not surprisingly, Ahab jumps at the opportunity. I mean, Elijah would be woefully outnumbered, and he couldn't wait to see Elijah publicly executed for all the trouble he brought on the land. And so the word goes out. And as best as we can tell, thousands of people assemble on the top of Mount Carmel to witness the confrontation. As the account continues, Elijah turns to the people of Israel, and asks a really powerful question. It goes like this. How long will you waver between two options? I mean, if the Lord is God, follow him. Allow him to prescribe the boundaries on your life. But hey, if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people, and this is so interesting, they said nothing. So in this moment, Elijah makes his plea. He confronts them on their divided allegiance. He says, in effect, you know this isn't how this works. When God made a covenant with our ancestors on Mount Sinai, like with Moses generations ago, the first term of relationship, the first of the Ten Commandments, was that we would have no other gods before him. He says, you know that with God, it's either or, not both and. You can't have it both ways. You can't serve two masters. To choose to follow one is to choose to unfollow the other. Consequently, you can't hold God and any other God simultaneously in the same human heart. They'll pull you in opposite directions. They'll point you to conflicting ways to be in the world, so you need to choose. And it's so interesting that people respond by not responding. In this moment, they're conflicted and compromised and deluded and hungry and thirsty. Their allegiance is divided and their judgment is clouded. And as the account continues, Elijah reveals the plans for the confrontation. He says to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So he says, here's how this is going to work. And maybe if you're reading carefully, this comes a little unexpected, this next thing. So get two bulls for us. Then he says, let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. They get kind of home court advantage. And let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And then he says, I will prepare the other bull and put it onto the wood, but not set fire to it. He says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God, he says, who answers by fire, he is God. And then the people said, what you say is good. And now you're starting to see why this is such an epic story. I mean, in this moment, on the top of Mount Carmel, it's God versus Baal. It's 450 prophets versus one. Nevertheless, Elijah fearlessly throws down the gauntlet. He tells the prophets of Baal, gather stones, find some bulls, and build an altar. Whichever God sends fire from heaven is the real God. And then he tells them, your God can go first. I mean, just imagine the intensity of this moment. I mean, the first bull is being prepared, the people of the northern kingdom just stare in stunned silence. They had seen animal sacrifice, but nothing like Elijah was proposing, nothing like fire from heaven. And off to the side, watching from the shadows, stands Elijah. And he stands alone. Well, as the account continues, we learn that the prophets of Baal, and this is how the account reads, they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, hours of calling. Baal, answer us, they shouted. The account continues, says, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Now I love what comes next in the story, because after a few hours, Elijah starts to trash talk. Seriously, check this out. The author records that at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And by the way, there's a fantastic nuance in the Hebrew in this passage. The word translated busy is the same word used to describe someone who is relieving themselves in the bathroom. So Elijah is like, hey, maybe Baal has been distracted all morning with the new Pottery Barn catalog while sitting on the can. I mean, you better shout louder if you want to capture his attention. That buy more, save more sale is no joke, right? I'll give you a second to stop laughing, because I figure I just killed it with the Pottery Barn joke. Anyway, as the account continues, they take Elijah's advice. This is what they did. He says, they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. It continues, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. That's 3 p.m. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. I mean, notice that the prophets of Baal start literally cutting themselves to demonstrate their desire for their God to act. And although that seems a bit extreme to us, it was not uncommon behavior in the ancient world. You see, in their minds, the spilling of blood was the strongest message they could send to Baal, to bleed for the one in which they had placed their faith. To bleed for the one in which they had placed their hope. To bleed for the one in whom they had placed their trust. Well, not surprisingly, in spite of all the dancing and shouting and bleeding, nothing happens. And as I imagine it, the exhausted prophets take a seat on the rocks that surrounded their altar, because now it's Elijah's turn. And as the account continues, we learn that Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." This was their ancestor Jacob. And there were 12 tribes in Israel. He says, with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and lay it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." And there's a lot of interesting detail in that passage. I mean, the author notes that the 12 stones represent the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. And when he arranges the stones on the altar and then washes those stones with water, it's almost like he's embodying what the people need the most: to be washed clean of their sins and their compromise, and to be born again as the people of God, a second chance, a fresh start, to be reminded that their nation exists for a purpose, to serve the world and to introduce the world to the one true God. A purpose that would be impossible for them to fulfill if their allegiance was divided. I mean, in this moment, they'd been polluted, they'd been compromised, they'd been corrupted, they'd lost their way. And the God who had rescued them and called them was about to remind them who they were and what they were to be doing on planet Earth. Scholars tell us that the slaughtering of a bull should have taken 2 to 3 people half a day to accomplish. And I love that Elijah just seems to do it by himself in short order, which is just awesome. Then as the account continues, the author tells us that at the time of sacrifice, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, God, you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Why the miracle? God, they need to be reminded who you are, and that they need to be reminded that you belong, they belong to you, that you are God. And as the account continues, God responds, says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up," and this is awesome, "the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And the people sat in stunned silence." In this moment, the contrast couldn't have been any clearer. After watching the priests of Baal dance and sing and pray and cut themselves literally for hours, Elijah steps forward and prays a simple prayer: "God, send fire. Bring your people back home." And before Elijah can say amen, fire falls and consumes the altar and the bull and the wood and the stones and the soil and the water. In this moment, God showed himself in power. And the people responded. Well, they responded as you or I would have responded. There's only one response to a demonstration like that. The author reports that when all the people saw this, they fell on their face and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In other words, they repented of their false worship. They turned from Baal. They repented of their false hope. They acknowledged that they had been looking in the wrong place for life. They recognized they had placed their trust in something that was ultimately not worthy of their trust, something that had promised them life, but could never truly bring them life. Interesting footnote, and I found this when I was studying this week, and I love it. Elijah's name in Hebrew, in Hebrew names matter. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this theme. Elijah's name in Hebrew actually means the Lord, He is God. Which means that when the people fell on their faces after the fire fell, they cried out the name of Elijah. Elijah. Elijah, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. In this moment, in reminding the people of Israel of their purpose, Elijah lived into his, to use his life to point people to the one true God. And then as the account concludes, Elijah prays and the rains return to the land. Now that's a great story. It's one of my favorites, but you're probably sitting there with your coffee thinking, what does that have to do with you and me? And honestly, a lot. If you think about it, since the very beginning of the human story, God has invited people to trust Him and Him alone about where life is found, about the choices we make, the things we do and the things we choose not to do. And since the very beginning of the human story, people have sought life and purpose apart from God. We've divided our allegiance. We've divided our hope. And we've divided our trust. I mean, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the first story recorded in the Bible, those first humans chose to trust the voice of the serpent who promised that God was holding out on them, that there was a better life to be found apart from His instructions than by following His instructions. The serpent offered an alternative path, an alternate place to put their trust. And in that moment, they made a choice to turn from God, to divide their allegiance. And it cost them in that moment. It cost them more than they could have possibly imagined. It cost them peace with God. It cost them peace with others. It cost them peace with nature and even peace within themselves. Because God designed us for peace, we long for it at every level. And if God's desire is peace, then any voice that pulls us away from Him pulls us away from peace. And if we're honest, that's something we've all experienced. Like the people of ancient Israel, we have all reached moments in life when we suspect that there's a better life for us outside of God's design. And when that happens, we allow other voices to speak into our lives and to start to inform the choices that we make. In those moments, we divide our allegiance. And to be fair, most of us in those moments don't completely abandon our faith in God. But we seek to live our lives taking our cues from both God and other voices. But as you probably know, that doesn't work. As we've said, with God, it's either or, not both and. In fact, one day Jesus said as much to His first followers. They were talking about money, but it applies to all sorts of different things. Here's what Jesus said one day. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." In other words, you can't simultaneously follow two voices that are telling you to do opposite things with regards to your relationships or your money or your sexuality or your purity or your integrity. It's impossible. And so God, your heavenly Father, desires you to trust Him and Him alone to direct your life and to place boundaries on your behavior. But see, the good news is that God never, ever, ever, ever gives up on His kids. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. And the good news is that wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever mess you've made over the past year through moral compromise, whatever mess you may have made over the course of your adult life through moral compromise, I mean, compromise that you think about the holidays that we're walking into this week and you just think, I just can't. If that's you, God wants to wash you clean and invite you to realign your life with His plan. Because He loves you, He's for you, and He's ahead of you on the path of your life, holding out a hand to guide you as you move forward. All right, that brings us to the end of our time together. My hope is that all of this will spark some conversation with whoever is in the room with you right now. And I would encourage you, after we sign off, just take a few minutes, maybe pour a fresh cup of coffee and have a conversation, because the best way to apply this truth to your life is to process it with some other people. So I just want to give you three questions, as we do every week, to get you going. The first one goes like this: how might moral compromise impact your faith? Kind of like the central message of the Elijah story. If you've experienced something like this and you're comfortable sharing it with whoever you're with, that's great. You can also talk about a friend that you've experienced go through something and how their moral compromise impacted their faith, but great place to start. Second question goes like this: why do you think moral compromise is so tempting for people of faith? Because if we're honest, it still is tempting at times. And so why do you think that might be? And then number three, how might turning away from moral compromise ignite your faith in God? And so again, three questions just to get you going, to set you up for a great week as we have Thanksgiving and a time to just reflect on all that we're grateful for. But let me just close us in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, I continue to be amazed at how these ancient stories speak so powerfully to our lives here and now. I pray that this week we take some time to reflect on those voices that we're trusting and whether those voices are pulling us towards You or pushing us away from You. We thank You for grace when we fail and when we fall and when we come up short, because we all fail and we all fall and we all come up short. We thank You for second chances and third chances and infinite chances. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for believing in us. And I pray that this week, as we gather in maybe not the groups that we had planned to gather for Thanksgiving, I pray that we would still take time to acknowledge You as our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who is for us, and who is ahead of us. We know this because of the greatest gift ever given, when You sent Your Son Jesus among us as light in darkness to show us the way and the truth and the life. And so I ask for Your grace and Your peace to be on us all, in the matchless name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Friends, have a great week, and we will once again gather online next Sunday at 10:30. We'll see you then.